just thankful for what the Lord's doing here. And you are the visible evidence of that. So just think of it in the magnificence of God's plan. The Lord said to Israel, you were once not a people, and you are my people. In the New Testament, we see the same thing declared. We once were not a people, and now we are Christ's people. There once was a time when this visible expression of the body of Christ was not here. And now look at this room. Who loves the gospel wouldn't love to see this? I often think, in just in terms of my lifetime, that there's so many things I wish I could show to people now dead, now with the Lord. Christian leaders, pastors, and others, and I just love them to see what the Lord is doing in this generation. And doing in this generation while we're facing some of the most interesting headwinds in the society around us. And it's good to be encouraged like this. It's good to be with allies in the faith. And I look to Mike Fabares as a great ally in the faith. And so it's wonderful for Mary and for me to be here with Mike and Carlin. Basically, we go with them just about anywhere. And they're the same people everywhere, by the way. How's that for assurance? The same people everywhere. And to be here with them and with PJ and Amanda, Pastor PJ, it's a wonderful thing to be here with you, see what the Lord is doing here. And so just praise be to God. So what do? We turn to God's Word. That's what I want to invite you to do this morning. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. This is a passage that I think many of you will know, but I think it'll still shock you. I have been struggling with this text, and I mean that in a positive way. It's just not exactly like, you know, struggling with an angel in the Old Testament. But it's a reminder to us that the Lord always has yet more light to bring out of his text. This text has some very interesting twists and turns. Let's just begin reading in verse 1, and that will set the stage for everything that follows. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good ground or good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Well, all right, all right. Just as we think about this text, we recognize that Jesus here is speaking and teaching through a parable. And we're among the last people who use the word parable, because it's a word that is used in the scriptures. We just read it. We speak about the parables of Jesus. I had the honor of writing a book on the parables of Jesus. Actually, parables are very easily understood just as what they are. They're a story in which you compare one thing to another thing. You say, this is like that. And you know, we use those kinds of parables all the time. We have to. We're teaching children. We say, this is like that. The ocean's like a lake, only bigger and saltier. We speak of things this in terms of that, and that's because this is what is called in philosophy proper analogical thinking. Okay, this is Sunday morning. You needed that, right? And we need to do that, proper analogical thinking. Here is an analog. We think from this to that, all right? So that being as simple as it is, when we hear Jesus speak this parable, it has the ring of the familiar to us, and so we say, oh, that makes perfect sense. And we get the meaning. But we just need to remember that had we been there, we might not have gotten the meaning. And the reason we know that is because what follows is a question from the disciples in verse 10. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" What we have here, as Jesus will explain why he speaks in parables, is one of the most amazing texts in all of Scripture. Because Jesus takes his disciples, and by the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus takes us into the inner logic of his own ministry and why he speaks as he speaks, why he preaches as he preaches, why he teaches as he teaches. It's important for us to recognize the disciples had to ask him why he's doing this. We often think, and I'll admit I've often thought, what a privileged position the disciples had because they were with Jesus in his earthly ministry. And there's a sense in which that is undeniably true. But there's another sense in which we are actually advantaged over the disciples. And that's actually referenced inside the Scripture because we have the Scripture itself. So when the perfect comes, when the Holy Spirit gives us the Scriptures, we'll actually have a much clearer view of these things than had we been apostles, had we been the disciples, and we were observing these things, but we didn't have the entire Scripture. But we're on the other side of that. We have the Scripture. And so we know things that even the disciples did not know while they were experiencing them. So just feel the blessing of that. By Scripture, we are told things, things are explained to us that were not fully understood by the disciples. That's a part of the truthfulness of Scripture, by the way. The Scripture doesn't present the disciples as superheroes of the faith. They're not wearing capes and flying through the air. They're normal men whom God has called, who are being taught by the Son, and as normal men, they get a bit of it and they miss a lot of it. We have to hear it again. They get a bit more and they still miss a lot of it. This is why we read the Scriptures over and over again, because we get a bit, but we miss a lot of it. We've got to go back again and again and again. As you read through the Scripture every year, as you hear a text preached over and over again, every time you think, well, that was there all along and I missed it. Well, we have the chance to go back to it here. The parable that Jesus told here, in agricultural terms, it's very easy to understand. A sower went out to sow. He's just sowing seed. And as he sowed the seed, four different soils received the seed. There was a hard path. The seed didn't penetrate the surface at all. The birds came and took it away, just wasted seed. Then there was the shallow soil, and the shallow soil, when the seed fell into that soil, well, it appeared to grow very fast because it's so close to the surface, so sprouts quickly emerged, but when the sun came out, it withered and died. And then some of the seed fell in thorn-infested, or we would say weed-infested soil, and it wasn't that it never sprouted. The problem is it gets choked out by the weeds, never bears fruit. But, and there's a big but here, but, and this is the giant turn in the parable, but there was some seed who fell in the good soil. And the seed that fell in the good soil began steady growth, and it produced a harvest, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, let's just say that we can pretty much assume that the disciples understood from those words that there would be some who would hear the gospel and just reject it. There would be some who would hear the gospel and respond superficially. There would be some who would hear the gospel, but they would become worldly. And there were some who would hear the gospel and would remain and be faithful, transformed, and bear fruit. I do believe they understood that. The problem is they didn't understand why Jesus told the story in the first place. Because Jesus could have said, here's the way the gospel works. Some of it falls on hard hearts, has no effect. Some of it falls in shallow hearts, has an immediate effect, but it doesn't last. Some of it falls in the complicated, worldly, materialistic heart, and it appears to be growing, but it's choked out, never bears fruit. Some falls in the good, receptive heart, which is transformed and bears much fruit. Let's give the disciples credit. I think they could have figured that out. But why then do they ask the question here in verse 10, why do you speak to them in parables? As you read the Gospel of Matthew, it's a back and forth between Jesus speaking to the crowds, and in some cases a massive crowd, as in even on the days preceding this day, just massive crowds. But we also have the dialogue between Jesus and the disciples. So there's a big outer circle, and there's a very specific inner circle. And in one sense, there's an us and there's a them. And that's what's reflected in verse 10. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Why do you speak to them in parables? As I said, I'm giving the disciples credit. I think they probably understood that Jesus here is talking about four different kinds of hearts. But we'll get to that in a minute. But there's no evidence that the crowd actually, at least massive numbers of the crowd, the vast majority of the crowd, connected the dots. So what the disciples are asking here is why Jesus spoke in a parable when he could have just come out and said, without a story, look, there are four different kinds of hearts, and that they reflect four different responses to my gospel. It's a fascinating text. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly, truly, I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. I want you to notice something there. Jesus also speaks of two different groups. To you, to the disciples, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to the other group, to them, it has not been given. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. You know, the disciples must have been interested because Jesus told the story, and they were just wondering, why didn't you just say this directly? Why didn't you just say this out loud? And Jesus says, if I said it more directly, they wouldn't hear it any more clearly. It's an astounding statement, isn't it? It doesn't mean we're not to speak with clarity, because Jesus is speaking with clarity, but it is a reminder to us that we can't really figure out in human scale why it is that one heart hears the gospel and responds to it, and another heart does not. Perfectly good ears, you know, perfectly good eyes, but they won't see and they won't hear. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. I said that Mary and I are glad to be here in the Dallas area. That's a qualified statement. We're always glad to leave too. You know, I say that in a friendly way. How do you guys put up with this traffic? We actually do understand this. In 1989, we moved to Atlanta, Georgia, where I took up responsibility editing America's oldest religious newspaper. Big issue, but it was a powerful, powerful forum before the internet, because I know I'm looking at several of you, you're looking at me saying, what was it like? Did you break stones in order to build houses? No, but there was a day before the internet when you had to get things in print, which means on paper, like this. Some of you are still looking at me like, what are you talking about? It would take me sometimes 2 hours to get home from my office, 16 and a half miles of hell. And you know, all it would take is just one little accident, and the next thing you know, you're having breakfast at home rather than dinner. But let me ask you a question. Out here, you know, thoroughfares all over the place, just all over the place. Most of them are vehicles going somewhere other than church. Why is it that you are seated in this gym when all kinds of people are thinking they're doing things superior to this? That they'll do other things with their time, quite, thank you. They will, they'll run or jog or play pickleball or whatever it is that they do. You got up this morning, and I glory in seeing how many families are here. It just makes my heart happy. But you know what? Those kids did not dress themselves. Or if they did, they didn't necessarily do it without a lot of encouragement, motivation. That's what parents are. Like I say, if you want to understand what the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff is supposed to look like, look at a mom in the morning getting the kids ready for school. It is full deployment, mobilization. It took some effort for you to get here today, and it took an awful lot of effort to put all this together in this gym to transform it into a place of worship. All the while, cars are just zipping by. There once was a day when certainly most people in Dallas, in this Dallas Metroplex, as it was then, they would have gone to church because it was the thing to do. There once was a time when you couldn't become a member of the Rotary Club, or you couldn't get elected to the city council, and you couldn't have a client base for your law firm if you weren't seen as a decent human being, and that included going to church. Well, that day is gone, and by that I don't mean that you're not decent human beings, but that day is gone when the definition of what it meant to be a decent human being or an upright citizen meant that you were a member of some church and you went to some church on Sunday morning. There was another kind of motivation that drew you here, and I believe it's the motivation of the gospel ministry, and it's the motivation of Christian worship, and it's the motivation of the communion of the saints, and it's the motivation of the study of God's word. But that does mean that this is an us, and out there is a them. One of the biggest theological questions that we face is, if you just look at Christianity in the midst of the global reality, there are more of them than there are of us. And you know, it's quite tempting for us to think, well, let's just pat ourselves on the back because we're the spiritually sensitive people. We're the good soil, right? By definition, if you're here as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're here right now, there's visible evidence of the fact that you are pictured here as the good soil that received the seed of the gospel and bears fruit. And you get to see that even in the growth of this congregation. You get to see it when lost people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You get to see it as the gospel is preached and takes root, the scripture is preached and bears fruit. All of this is what you get to see. At the same time, you're motivated in evangelism. You want to reach your neighbors. You want to reach this area insofar as it is possible to expose as many people to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to share the gospel with as many people as possible in order that there would actually be a need for a bigger gym and more chairs and more setup, because it would be a visible sign of the growth of Christ's kingdom, which is to the glory of God. But when the disciples in verse 10 came and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" I think the answer they got was a lot more than they bargained for. He said to them, "To you," and this is said to the church, "to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Okay, so let's think again, us and them, us and them. Why are we here? And why are they driving by? Well, did you hear the songs we sang? Were we paying attention to these things? We were declaring the existence and the glory of the one true and living God, pre-existent in his glory, infinite in his perfections, and redemptive in his love, such that for God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We are here because we believe this is actually a foretaste of eternity. It's a foretaste of glory. We're here because we've been transformed by the gospel, but we, insofar as it is possible, need constantly to remind ourselves of the fact that we were a part of them before we became a part of us. And that's our testimony. Once I was lost, and then I was found. I was blind, and now I see. I was deaf, and now I hear. And here's the question. You were deaf, and now you hear. Why? You were blind, and now you see. Why? You were dead, and now you're alive. How? Jesus went on and said, "For to the one who has more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." All right, this is one of the laws of the kingdom. It catches us by surprise. For the one who has, to him more will be given. Okay, so this is the secret of growth in the Christian life. You know a little bit, then you know a little bit more. You know a little bit more than that, you know a little bit more than that. The things begin to get connected. You grow, and to the one who has, more will be given. You'll never read the scripture redundantly. You'll never read the same scripture without additional effect. And that is because to the one who has, who has responded in faith, the one who has received the word of God, more will be given. You can never hear a text preached to you too many times. You can never study a text until you've just exhausted it. It's the living, breathing word of God. To the one who has, more will be given. But there's another side to this. But to the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So this explains the difference between the us and the them. To us, more will be given. To them, even what they have will be taken away. Okay, so let me tell you how that works. Okay, it's visible right now in your community. It's visible in this generation. This society, this civilization was forged in the context of a Protestant Christian culture, so pervasively Protestant and Christian, and I wrote an article published this week about this, that in the colonial era, and then in the revolutionary era, and then in the early constitutional era, 98% of those who inhabited all these colonies that became states were Protestant Christians. 98% is pretty big. And when you consider the fact that the only two alternatives people even knew at the time were basically Catholics and Jewish people, we shared a common culture. It was a Protestant culture. It was a culture based upon a Protestant understanding of the world, a Protestant understanding of the cosmos, a Protestant understanding of marriage. You could just go down the list. And that's reflected even in our framing documents, even in the Constitution of the United States. That's a debate. I just gave you my position. The article can be found if you're looking for it from this week. It's got me in plenty of trouble. I love it. All right. Have you noticed that we're not living in that society anymore? So here's the declension of a society. There once was a time when this society was pervasively Protestant. And I don't mean that as just a brand label. I mean that just to be specific. This wasn't kind of like Christian-ish. It was a clear Christian understanding. No one in 1776, or even no one in 1789, with the ratification of the Constitution, said, this marriage thing could, wait, let's just think for a moment. Could it like ever be something other than a man and a woman? I think you have a clue that that was intellectually impossible. It's just a sign of the fact that when you have a declension of society that moves further and further from God's word, the restraining power of the Christian conscience, the restraining power of a biblical conscience lasted a long time after the majority of citizens were believing Christians. That makes sense? The restraining power of a biblical morality survived for generations after many people had ceased to be confessing or self-acknowledged, self-recognized Christians. Secularization is already going at full pace. The fall off in church attendance is already happening, and furthermore, the theological collapse of many denominations and other things is already happening. But you know, the society was still really clear that you don't kill unborn babies, and the society was still really clear that marriage can only be a man and a woman. The society was really clear about these things. It's not clear about them anymore. To the one who has, more will be given, but to the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And so if you depart from Christian truth, pretty soon you will even lose Christian conscience, Christian morality. And pretty soon you lose it so far that people never knew it was there. All right, not primarily about American society here, it's about the mission of the church. Jesus says in verse 13, "This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." This flat assessment given by Jesus to the disciples. Indeed, Jesus says, you should have known this already, because it's the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. You'll indeed hear, but not understand. You'll indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. This is from Isaiah 6. It's from the call passage of Isaiah. This is one of the strangest call passages in all of Scripture, because the Lord says, who will go, and whom will I send, and who will speak for me? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And the word comes saying, I'm going to send you, but no one's going to listen to you. Let me just say that up front. Okay, and you know that at the time, that was true. But the Lord used his word through his prophet in a transformative way, also even in a Christological way. That is to say, it's through Isaiah that the promise was given unto you, a child, that there will be a virgin who will conceive, even the promise of a Messiah. But the people who heard him didn't listen to him. Look at verse 16. But Jesus says to the disciples, remember, it's us and them, and this is the us, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So while we're thinking of us and them, this is a pretty powerful us and them. To you, that is to us. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to us it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Does that not excite you this morning? To them it has not been given. That's why they're zipping by in their cars and headed for the lake and, you know, doing all the things they're doing. You are here because you want to come to gather with Christ's people for the preaching of God's word, because you've received something real and you want more. They're zipping by because even what they had was taken away from them. Used to be that people didn't go to church, had a bad conscience about not going to church, felt like they had to explain not going to church. Now you have to explain why you do go to church, not why you don't have to go to church. Well, all right, all right. Notice, however, in verse 16, notice what Jesus says. Look at the words, but blessed or blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Okay, all right? All right, so wait just a minute. How then did we see, and how then did we hear? Jesus says, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and blessed are your ears, for they hear. Now, did you bless yourself to hear? Did you bless yourself to see? When I was growing up in the Deep South, there were expressions you hear as a little boy, and you don't know what they mean until there's that aha moment when you understand what they mean. When a Southern woman of stature, you know what I mean, a Southern woman of stature, she had a certain authority, when you said something or did something and she looked at you and said, well, bless your heart. What did that mean? It's all in the inflection. If she liked it, it's, well, bless your heart. If she thought it was the stupidest thing she'd ever seen, it's like, well, bless your heart. Nice effort, sweetie. That's stupid. A blessing is not something we conjure to ourselves. It's something that's offered by another. So we read this and quite carelessly, we can say that Jesus is saying, congratulations because your ears hear and congratulations because your eyes see, but Jesus is not a southern woman of stature. This is God in human flesh, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. When he says, blessed are your eyes, he means someone else opened your eyes to see. When he says, blessed are your ears, he means someone else blessed you by opening your ears. When we receive the gospel, we'll bless your heart. You didn't open your own heart. Your heart was opened by the Holy Spirit to receive the gospel. So Jesus here isn't congratulating the apostles, or in this case, the disciples. Jesus is not congratulating the disciples. He's simply declaring the truth. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. And then he points to the privilege, those of us who heard the gospel and have been blessed by God to receive the gospel, to see and to hear. Our blessing is such that in verse 17, we're told that many prophets and righteous people, think of Isaiah here, he's just cited Isaiah, longed to see what we see and did not see it, longed to hear what we hear and did not hear it. We are in a privileged position to Isaiah. We are in a privileged position to Jeremiah. We are in a privileged position to all the prophets. We're in a privileged position to Moses. We're in a privileged position to Abraham because they longed to see what we see and did not see it, and to hear what we hear and did not hear it. But blessed are eyes, for they see, and our ears, for they hear. Jesus has spoken some hard words here. He's spoken some sweet words here. The hard words are, from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. The hard words that he has spoken here have to do with the fact that when we have a superficial or an obstinate refusal to hear the gospel, eventually our heart just grows harder, not softer. So Jesus was answering the question when the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And as is so often the case, when the disciples asked Jesus a question, their question was answered, and then a lot more. But then Jesus does what he doesn't do anywhere else in the New Testament. He explains his parable, because a part of the power of the parable is that it's not explained, okay? So a part of the power of the parable is that it's spoken, and some people walk away and think, well, that was kind of an interesting story. And other people walk away and think, I think I'm going to work on that for the rest of my life. You know, there's this aha moment that comes, and maybe it's conscious and maybe it's not. This is a part of the power of the living, breathing, active sword of the Spirit, Word of God. It penetrates our heart through the preaching of the Word, through your reading of the Word, through your study of the Word. It penetrates our heart, and it brings about an inevitable effect to God's glory, but it's not always an immediate effect. It's not always even a conscious effect. The cumulative power of the preaching of God's Word is that our hearts are conformed to the image of Christ, and progressively, such that it's not that instantaneously in most cases we are conscious of how something has changed in our heart in a fundamental way. It just shows over time that it has. Maturity in the Christian faith is coming to know that when the Lord says, thou shalt and thou shalt not, we are to be absolutely obedient. But it takes a while for the heart to be bent to love that obedience and to hate that disobedience. It's the same thing with a child. It's not enough that we require a child to obey. What we pray for is that the child will want to obey in such a way that when we are not there, when the child is on his or her own, they want to do that which is right, and they won't do that unless they are taught that which is right. But the fruit of all the investment of parenthood doesn't show up immediately. You may have noticed. You may have noticed, and that's one of the reasons why it's so important in the New Testament. We understand that one of the primary models of Christian discipleship is the growth of a child, of a boy into a man, of a girl into a woman. It's a progressive process. And, you know, some of the most important twists and turns in our own hearts are invisible to us at the time. Some of the work of the Holy Spirit in us, the work of the Scripture in us, is invisible to us. And so we don't understand why we have a temptation towards this particular sin. And over time, that temptation gives way to proper direction. It's not instantaneous, but over time you realize that which I once craved, I now hate. That for which I first had an inclination or an appetite, it has simply gone away. And it wasn't instantaneous because the Holy Spirit often doesn't work instantaneously in our lives in terms of growth in the Christian life. It is progressive. It's one of the reasons why there are 52 Lord's days in a year. And how often should you come for the preaching of God's word? 52 or 52? Because we need the constant preaching of the word of God. How many years do you like? I mean, college is 4 years, at least it's supposed to be. It's another sermon. But nonetheless, college, a four-year period, you graduate and you leave, right? Well, the Christian life isn't that way. You never graduate from the school of the apostles. You never graduate from the school of Christ. Learning all the way until the end. All right, interestingly enough, when Jesus is asked, why do you speak to them in parables, he gives them a very clear word about why he speaks in parables. But then he goes on and explains the parable. Now, in one sense, I just want you to think about something. This is going to humble us, okay? In one sense, I genuinely believe that the disciples, having heard the parable and hearing Jesus explain it, actually at this point got it. Okay? I think that's implied in the text. So why does Jesus go on and explain it? I don't think it's because the 12 needed it. Brothers and sisters, it's because we need it. We need it. Look at verse 18 and following. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case, 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Wow. Jesus says, just in case at this point you still don't get it, and I think that's about us. Hear then the parable of the sower. And he speaks about the first soil. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. That's the hard heart. It's a hard heart, unreceptive to the gospel. And I think it's important to understand how exactly Christ describes it here, because if you think about it, I think it's surprising. When in verse 18 and verse 19 explain this heart, we are told, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom, that's the gospel, and does not understand it. Whew. I mean, let's be honest, that's a little surprising, I think. It's not doesn't believe it or doesn't obey it or doesn't follow it. It doesn't understand it. The heart is hard. It's resistant. The soil is hard. The seed never penetrates the surface. It's as if the seed never fell on the soil. When we share the gospel, when the word of God is preached, when the gospel is proclaimed, you do see this effect, which is no effect. You can share the gospel with someone and they just keep blinking back with the same unknowing stare. You can preach a message, and you can even as a preacher, and this does happen, you know there's someone who's not yet a Christian and you're preaching to the congregation, but you've got one or two or three or more people in the congregation and you're kind of aiming at them because you know the seed has not yet penetrated the soil, and you just preach to them, but it doesn't matter how much, how hard, how prayerfully you preach to them, some of them just never understand the gospel. So let me turn it the other way. If you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's certain things you must understand. Understand as cognitive. You know, in other words, we have to have a mental grasp of these things, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that God raised him on the third day according to the scriptures, that salvation comes to the one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and is saved. We have to have a cognitive understanding of these things, and yet this isn't an IQ test because it's not like it requires some kind of awesome upper level thinking. The simple and the complex can understand the gospel in the same way at the same time, but it's not because of their IQ, it's not because of their mental faculties, it's because their heart has been opened to the gospel by the Holy Spirit. And hearing the gospel, they understand it and believe. This is something else that people don't understand. When people are transformed by the grace of God and they're called to the gospel, they do not respond saying, "I have no idea what I'm responding to." They respond on understanding. They say, "I'm a sinner. I desperately need a Savior. Christ is my Savior. I'm seizing upon him. I don't even understand the total complexity of all of this. I just know that I'm a sinner. He's a Savior. I desperately need a Savior." So how is it that this person understands and this person does not? How is it that you, believer, understood and someone sitting beside you did not? It is not because you're better. It's not because you're wiser. It's not because you're smarter. It's because the Holy Spirit gave Christ to you. For to those to whom it is given... That's what Jesus said, speaking to the disciples, "To you it has been given, but to them it has not been given." This is just another reminder that salvation is all of grace. No one's going to be in heaven saying, "I was smart enough to believe in Christ." No one's going to be in heaven because we can say, "I was morally sensitive enough to come to faith in Christ." All we have to say is, "By grace I have come to know my Savior, Jesus Christ. I have nothing to plea, but that he is my Savior." And that's enough. Second soil. "As for the seed, what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." Okay, if you're in the church any length of time, you're going to see this. And no doubt just about everyone in this room has seen this. And over time in Christian maturity, you come to detect this earlier and earlier. And that is this immediate emotional response to the gospel that doesn't last. This is one of the problems in the world around us, because evidently this soil affected millions and millions and millions, describes millions and millions and millions of Americans. These are the people who used to come to church and now they don't. It's because it was a superficial commitment. It wasn't on the basis of the life-transforming power of the gospel. It was on the basis of interest. It was on the basis of gaining social capital. It was in the interest of some kind of emotional experience, some kind of affirmation. By the way, in the 20th century, church historians and theologians and others tried to have an argument about the difference between liberal and conservative Christianity. All right? So let's just say we know there's a difference, right? Let's talk about the difference. Liberal Christianity has liberated itself from Scripture, from the facts of the gospel, from the gospel itself, and it's a new religion. Gresham Machen, the famous Presbyterian theologian, in the early 20th century, more than 100 years ago now, said, when you're talking about liberal Christianity and biblical Christianity, you're not talking about two different variants of Christianity. You're talking about Christianity and some new religion that calls itself Christianity. Some of the most interesting analyses in the 20th century of the difference between liberal and conservative Christianity came down to the fact that liberal Christianity was based on affirmation of the person, and conservative Christianity was based upon judgment of the person. So in liberal Christianity, what became the primary message was affirmation. You're wonderful. What could be wrong with you? And of course, this affirmation goes all the way to affirming sin and affirming sinful lifestyles. And so you start out by affirming people, you're not a sinner, you just make mistakes. You're a good person. And the next thing you know, you got the rainbow flag out front and you got a lesbian pastor marrying same-sex couples. It's also affirming. Okay, so William James at Harvard went so far as to say that there was a sick-minded, there was a negative on the conservative side. The message was not affirmation, but condemnation. Which is to say that the gospel says not you're a maladjusted personality, but you're a wicked sinner. The gospel says that you're not sick, you're dead in your sins and trespasses. Liberal Christianity says the problem is what the world's done to you. Conservative Christianity, based in the gospel, says the problem, dear brother, dear sister, or neighbor, is you. You are the problem. Okay, you know what was perplexing these guys by the end of the 20th century? The churches on the liberal side that were all about affirmation ended up affirming everybody, and everybody left. They left. You go downtown Dallas, you look at the First This and First Baptist, let me be clear. But you look at a lot of these mainline Protestant liberal denominations, and you look at the towering cathedrals, and in most places, frankly, you can put the first anything in these northern cities and the rest, and you just look at this, and you say, you know, they left Christianity a long time ago, but the people also left. There's no need for a nursery. There's no need for a youth group. It's all over. A guy by the name of Dean Kelly wrote a book at the end of the 20th century on why conservative churches are growing. And a part of what it was, he said, you know, we don't quite get it because, you know, people are told they're wretched sinners in conservative churches and they keep coming. Why do people keep coming to churches that tell them they're wretched sinners? Because they look in the mirror and they know they're wretched sinners. It happens to be the truth. And then the gospel is preached. And so let's not be self-congratulatory here either. Let's just say the liberals, you know, they're stupid people. No, they're not stupid. They're more likely to be a graduate of Harvard or Yale than we are. They're not stupid, but they don't see and they don't hear. Well, to you it has been given. So we see and we hear, but it's not because we're smarter than them or morally sensitive than they are. It's because the Holy Spirit has moved in our hearts. It has been given. It didn't say you achieved this. To you it has been given. the soil that falls on rocky ground is the one that immediately responds, but it's superficial. That superficiality is burned away. Cultural Christianity is just burning away. You'll still see the phenomenon of this third soil, the second soil, but it used to be very visible in just cultural Christianity. Christianity is a habit, not as a faith of obedience. There's a third soil, and this is the one that, of course, falls in among the tares, among the thorns, among the weeds. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. You want to know what some other people say back in the 20th century, looking at why conservative churches have people and liberal churches don't? They said, here's one of the reasons. Conservative people are poorer people, and they don't have as many wonderful things to do on a Sunday. Rich people tend to be wealthier people with higher social status, and they have other things to do on Sunday. Well, I mean, it's not a sufficient explanation, but it's not entirely untrue. We just understand there's a whole lot more to it than that. But there are people, and this is regardless of socioeconomic class, they're in every congregation, we get to know some people who appear to kind of want to be a Christian, they just kind of want to do something else more. When social status comes along, and you're going to lose social status if you identify as a Jesus-believing Christian, then guess what? You pull it in. If you're in a work context where being known as a Christian is too costly, and you decide, well, I prize my job more than I do my faith. If you're in a situation in which, quite frankly, you know, playing golf is more important than Christian worship, it's just a sign to the fact this third soil is perennial until Jesus comes. And you'll notice it's seductive the way he describes it. He says, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. Money lies. Have you noticed this, how clear this is in the text? Again, maybe you didn't hear this at first, but money lies. Social status lies. Economic power lies. The ability to do other things will lie to you about their satisfaction. Money will lie to you. Jesus will never lie to you. So we have three soils, no gospel. But then Jesus says in verse 23, as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the gospel, hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another case 30, 60. And in another 30. The miracle here is the multiplication of let's put it this way. No ancient Near Eastern sower expected from any soil 100-fold or 60 or 30. This is an explosive harvest. This is getting everyone's attention. This is seed that falls in a soil, and the combination is such that it bears fruit beyond our imagination, and that's the way the gospel works. And you are actually the trophies of that grace. As you are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are actually evidence of this at work. I don't know how nice you are, but you're a lot nicer than you would be but for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know how patient you are, but you're a lot more patient than you would be if you had not been saved by the blood of the Lamb. I don't know how caring you are. I don't know how committed to Christ you are, but all of that would go down. I don't know how obedient to the law you are. All of that would go down. It would go down into nothingness if Jesus had not saved you. But because Jesus has saved you, and your heart was the good soil, not because you made it good, but because the Holy Spirit called you to Christ, then you find yourself actually wanting, needing, urgently coming to the Word of God. Wanting, needing, having an appetite for being with Christ's people, wanting, needing to fulfill all that is commanded in the law, wanting, needing to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, wanting, needing to share the gospel with others because what you have received, you want to see others receive as well. All right, all of that from a question that the disciples asked Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables? And as I hope we see in this passage, Jesus gave them an answer, and then he went far, 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 far beyond that and testifies to the power of the gospel. Now, I want to end by this. The fact that you are a believer in Christ bearing fruit, that is proof positive that by the Holy Spirit's work, you were the good soil to receive the seed. I want to tell you something else, and this is something that I don't think is articulated enough from the pulpit. If you are interested in Jesus, if you like being with these people for some reason, if you feel drawn to what is happening here, according to this text, I'll just reduce it to two. It can mean one of two things. Either it is a superficial interest that's going to pass away, and pretty soon you'll be zipping along on the expressway as well. Or it is the Holy Spirit drawing you to Christ, revealing unto you your sin, revealing unto you the righteousness of Jesus Christ, reminding you urgently, telling you that God so loved the world, you, that he gave his only son, that if you believe in him, you will not perish but have everlasting life. Now, here's the thing from this parable and from Jesus' explanation. I can't look at you and tell which one you are. But I can tell you this. You will know what it means to be drawn to Christ. And here's my encouragement to you. As you are drawn to Christ, seize upon him, for he will surely save. Let's pray. Father, we're just so thankful for all you've given in your word. Father, we're thankful for the disciples' question. We're thankful for the parable. We're thankful for Christ's answer. May it be to your glory and the increase of your kingdom in Christ's name. Amen.